you have your Bibles, please open them or your devices, turn them on to a passage that Hazel read from Luke chapter 11. And we're in our series on the life of Jesus, we've now come to look at the Lord's Prayer this morning. It's good to be with all of you this morning. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to worship with you this morning. I hope you're glad to be here too. In his book, The Heart of Prayer, What Jesus Teaches Us, author and professor Jerome Bars says this about prayer. I think all Christian believers who are honest with themselves and with each other will acknowledge that we are not very spiritual people, that we do not find prayer easy, and our prayer life is not very strong. And yet many of us have read books or heard sermons and talks that claim to teach us how to have a great prayer life or how we might become prayer warriors. Some teachers even claim that their methods and approaches to prayer will guarantee spiritual experience and rich blessing from God. Some of their books have become extraordinarily popular. If we pay attention to the particular teacher's approach, we are promised that such obedience will ensure steady growth or a deep devotional life. Sometimes when I read these kinds of books on prayer, I find that I go away feeling worthless and hopeless because my personal devotion and my practice of prayer looks very inadequate with what I hear and read. End quote. Perhaps you too feel this way when you think about your prayer life or the way you pray. I know I do. In our passage before us this morning, the disciples come to Jesus after he has been praying. And one of them asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. You know, John taught his disciples how to pray. Teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. I find this encouraging that the disciples had been with Christ. They'd seen him pray. They did things with him. And yet even they said, we need to learn how to pray. We've been with the Lord. Yet I don't know if we understand all there is to know about prayer. This is encouraging to me. I think they even felt this way because I too feel this way. And maybe you do too. But we can never stop learning about prayer. We can never stop learning about prayer and what Jesus wants to teach us. In these 35 English words, Jesus gives us a profound and encouraging lesson on how to pray. So let's look at what we have come to call the Lord's Prayer, as they did, as the disciples did, and as followers of Christ and eager to learn to pray. Let's do that right now and pray. Father, as we come to your word and open it up, this morning, we confess, O Lord, that we've had busy weeks. There's a lot on our minds. And Father, pray that the prayers and the songs have prepared our hearts as we worship you, prepared us to hear your word. We confess, Lord, that our hearts are prone to wander. So, O Holy Spirit, you are here with us. Teach us what you would have us to learn from this passage, that we may each leave here a little different because we've heard your word preached and we have learned about prayer. In Christ's name, amen. Let's look first at the privilege prayer gives us. The privilege that prayer gives us. One thing just should stop us, and we could stop right here and spend the rest of the whole service just in praise, is that we get to go to God. We get to go to God. Think about that for a moment. You get to go to God with your prayers. You get to speak to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God who spoke all things into creation. You get to talk to him. What a privilege. What an honor. How exciting. How amazing that we get to go to God. Well, what is prayer? Prayer is the expression of a relationship. We could have a lot of definitions to prayer, but one aspect of it is that prayer is an expression of a relationship that Jesus grants us with the Father. And this prayer is exclusive. It's not for everyone. It's for Christians. It's for you. And it's for me, because you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christians can pray this way. Pagans can't. No one else can. Only Christians can pray this way to God. Oh, what a blessing that is for us. It's a simple prayer. It's a simple prayer. There are certainly beautiful and ornate and lengthy prayers, and it can be an encouragement for us to hear them, to pray them, to listen to them, to read them. One of the great things, read some of the great prayers. They're all on the internet, they're all over the internet. But here Jesus is showing us that our prayers need not be lengthy to be effective. They need not be lengthy to be effective. This prayer one takes about, what, Hazel read it, 15 seconds to read this prayer. In Matthew 6:7, Matthew records this in this thing. He says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they will be heard. They think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." You know, there may be times, and I hope there are many times in our lives, when we spend a lengthy time in prayer with the Lord, when we enjoy his presence, when we meditate on his word, when we pour out our hearts to him. But Jesus is showing us here that prayer doesn't have to be long to be effective. We don't have to convince God to hear our prayers. That's what the pagans would do. That's why he says, don't pray like the pagans. What did they do? They prayed these long prayers, and they did these elaborate rituals, and they did all this stuff because they had to convince God, their God. They had to convince the pagan gods to listen to them. And they did all sorts of things to do this. So he says, don't be like that. You don't have to be like that, because the Lord hears your prayers. The Lord already knows what you're going to ask for. So we don't have to go through rituals of that. We don't have to do this, because we've been given the privilege of praying and communing with God, who is our Father. Who is our Father? Here's a word that would have jumped out to the disciples, the word pater or father. It goes back to the Aramaic, the same word we've seen as Abba. Abba. Commentator Daryl Bach points out that while this word shows respect for the Father's authoritative rule, it also suggests intimacy. This address presupposes a close, intimate relationship with God. We don't have to motivate our God to hear our prayers. He is a dad who knows his children intimately and delights for them to come to him. How amazing is that? How amazing is our God? But I need to pause here for a moment. I think I need to pause here and address an important question. What if you had a bad father? What if you grew up with a bad father and your home life was tough, or your parents' home life was tough, and you had a bad father, and you don't know, you didn't grow up with a loving and caring dad that you could jump into his lap all the time and who helped you through life and to grow and through your teenage years? What if you didn't grow up with that? You know, it's tragic and all too common. If you grew up this way, you wrestle with the benevolence of a good God due to past experiences. And believing the truth of the Bible about a kind, compassionate, and gentle father may not be so easy for you. It just may not be so easy for you. Ralph Davis, preacher, helps us out here. He says this, "But remember this, we wouldn't know that there were bad fathers if we didn't have the record of and the role presented before us as to what a good father is and does. The Bible speaks of all he is. Our God is a good and gracious and loving father to his children." Let me read that again. "But remember this, we wouldn't know that there were bad fathers if we didn't have the record of and the role presented to before us as to what a good father is and does. The Bible speaks of all he is." If you struggle with and wrestle with that, struggle with it and wrestle with it, But know that the God of the Bible is who he says he is. He is a good and benevolent God to his children. Let's move on. He is our Father, but he is our Holy Father. He is our Father, but he is our Holy Father. We need to remember who we are praying to. We're praying to the Lord and the Creator of the universe, holy beyond holiness, pure beyond purity. Were we able to catch a glimpse of him in our present state, we, like Isaiah and we, like the Apostle John, would simply fall down dead before him. I'm not big on the "Hey, Daddy" addresses when people pray, but that's not incorrect. It's not incorrect to do that. He is our Father, and what a wondrous gift we have been given to call the Lord our Father. What a gift. What a gift that we have been given. In 1631, a humorous, or maybe not so humorous, event occurred in the printing of the King James Bible. Robert Baker and Martin Lucas were the royal printers in London. They were printing copies of the King James Bible, and shortly after reproducing the new copies of the book, a mistake was discovered. In Exodus 20:14, the typesetter left something out. He left a word out. A word was left out. In the Ten Commandments, the word "not" was omitted from the sentence, "You shall not commit adultery." He left it out, and it was printed, and it went out. That printing became known as the Wicked Bible. Baker and Martin were fined and lost their printing rights to be the royal printers. One word made a tremendous difference, didn't it, in that passage. It changed everything. The word Father makes an incredible difference in our prayers. That one word changes everything and about our prayer life. And Jesus gives us the privilege of approaching him as Father. You know, as we pray for our building and for all that goes with it, we don't have to convince God to hear our request. We don't have to convince him. We don't have to worry. Are we the most righteous and upright church around so that we can do everything right so God will hear? No, he's going to hear because he is our Father and he's ever listening to our children. Well, what is the shape of our prayers? The shape of our prayers. Says, "Your kingdom come," and Matthew adds, "Your will be done" to this. Jesus is reminding us that our longing should be for God's just and merciful rule to be realized here on earth. The kingdom of God is our focus of our prayer. It should be our primary. It should be preeminent in all we pray. We pray for the coming of the kingdom of God, when God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. And deep down, we all long for that. We long for things to be set right, for evil to vanish, for sickness, sorrow, and death to be destroyed. And it will. Yet your kingdom come is not only for the Lord's return, but it's for today. We pray even now for God's kingdom, his rule and reign, to penetrate into troubled areas of the world where people live in darkness of pagan religions, where wars destroy entire generations of young people and entire nations cry for peace. Brothers and sisters, only the gospel message of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men can begin to bring light to these troubled places and people. Again, Bars points out this, that in addition to these things, we pray for the kingdom of God also to be more evident in our own lives. We pray for God's kingdom to be more evident in the world as God's kingdom goes forth, but also it needs to be more evident in our lives. Barr said to ask yourself, where does the kingdom need to come in my life today? What areas do I need to pray that the Lord will bring change in me and that his kingdom would reign. What areas in your life do you need to pray, oh Lord, move, work in this area of my life. Work in this area of my life. May your kingdom reign in me and rule over this area. So it's out there, but it's also in here. It's in our hearts. You know, we're voting today on moving forward with the purchase of a new building. Why do we want this building? Why do we want this building? So we can be like the other churches? Just so we can be like the other churches? So we can say what a pretty place we have to worship? It will be. So we can stop setting up chairs? That's not a bad thing. Those of you who get here every Sunday to set things up. No, we want this, if the Lord says continue on. We want this building that we may better, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, see God's kingdom advance in Perth and around the world. We want this building. We need this building so that we can see God's kingdom advance in Perth and around the world. Redeemer Presbyterian Church exists to bring glory to God by nurturing the saints and advancing the kingdom of God by spreading the gospel to all who will hear wherever they are. This is true today, and it will be true 40 years from now. The kingdom of God is our focus. The kingdom of God is our focus, and advancing it is our mission. And it will be the focus of this church until the Lord comes again. And then we get to experience the kingdom in its fullness. Well, our focus, the preeminence, should be Christ. And also here we see God's provision. Jesus tells them, give us each day our daily bread. The disciples would have immediately thought back to the Exodus, where God never missed a day of providing for them. The passage could also read, keep on giving us the bread that we need day by day. Keep on giving us the bread that we need day by day. Jesus is telling the disciples that just as the Israelites gathered day by day, so you are to be utterly dependent on the provision of your Father. And he will provide. The manna story is ours too. The manna story is ours too. God's faithfulness to look after his children never ceases. God's faithfulness to look after his children just never ceases. And he says, and forgive us our sins. This kind of destroys or shoots down those who might preach or teach Christian perfectionism, that once you become a Christian, once you maybe get this second blessing, number of things have to happen, you really don't sin anymore. You're really not a sinner. It's hard to believe that there's teaching like that out there, but it is. But it shoots down Christian perfectionism because the Lord says we need to confess our sins because we're guilty. And everyone is guilty. For the disciples and us, life is really part of our lives as Christians. It's one of continual confession and repentance and claiming forgiveness for our sins. And then he adds on there, as we forgive others. Brothers and sisters, we cannot beg God's forgiveness while withholding it from others. We cannot beg God to forgive us when we're not willing to forgive others. That's not easy. Remember, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is an act of the will. I choose to forgive you. If you want to look at this further, look at the Lord's teachings in Matthew chapter 18. One commentator says of this verse, he says, this petition assures us that we will never run out of prayer material. It assures us we'll never run out of prayer material, for our sins will provide us with plenty to mourn and plenty to pray over. In this final petition, Jesus also wants us to recognize our weakness. Our weakness when it comes to resisting temptation to do evil, to fall away or to stumble in our faith. Matthew adds in his record of this, but rescue us from the evil one. This petition reminds us of something. It reminds us that in our struggle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil, we're outmatched. We are simply outmatched. in this struggle. We cannot on our own stand against the temptations that come at us naturally from the world, from the flesh, our sin nature, which still wars within us, or the devil. Who in this room would be a match for Satan? None of us. But we are in the power of Jesus Christ as he gives us strength. It would be a fearful thing to face temptation and the spiritual forces of darkness in this world alone. But we're not alone. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in my first year of theological college, I received a note in my mailbox from one of my professors, a Dr. Rankin. We're about the same age. I think Duncan and his child were the same age. Said that he wanted to see me in his office. So I went over to his office. Dr. Rankin pulled out one of the papers I had written. And it was, I think, perhaps one of the very first papers that I had written for my theological studies. And he handed it to me and he said, "It's been a while since you wrote an academic paper, hasn't it?" And I said, "Well, yes, it's been 20 years since I wrote an academic paper." And I could have added, when I went through undergraduate school, I got my degree, I only wrote, I can remember, maybe 5 academic papers. And one of them, I remember, was handwritten. Because way back then, in 1979, we all wrote cursive, so professors would accept a well-written cursive paper. But it had been a while. It had been a long time. He said, "Well, I thought so. You know, I thought it had been a while." And then he proceeded to go through the paper with me and tell me what he wanted, how to improve it, how to correct it, the layout and all that kind of stuff. I knew nothing about laying things out. I could not even keyboard when I went off to theological school. TC typed my paper. She still have nightmares. She still wakes up in cold sweats thinking about typing my horrible papers. But I didn't know how to do it. But he gave it back to me. Tell me what he wanted. And told me, gave it back to me to do over. Here Jesus does what in this passage? He tells us what he allows. He tells us what he wants when we seek him, so that we can boldly come to him in our prayers and petitions and confessions and request grace and strength as we live in this world. He tells us, here's what you can do. Here's what I want you to do as you come before me. It's amazing how broad this is. Well, then Jesus moves on to give the disciples and us some encouragement. Jesus then tells the story of a man who's going to his neighbor in the middle of the night to ask for bread. The man gives excuses as to why he can't get up and help the man with bread, but eventually does. This seems to be a simple lesson on asking until you get it, and that certainly is part of the lesson here. But I don't believe that's the point of this story that Jesus is telling. We need perhaps to understand the way they would have heard it and the way they would have understood it and the cultural traditions that are in play here. You see, it reflected hospitality. Was very, very important in their culture and in the Middle East, and it still is today. Hospitality is way up there as a virtue, but it's very important to that. It reflected not only on the individual, but it reflected on the entire village, on the entire town. To not extend hospitality brought shame on everyone. It would bring shame on everyone there. So a guest arrives, and the man is unprepared to offer him anything to eat. We do this today, don't we? We go visit someone, and what's the first thing you need? They want to give us food. They want to serve. I'm from, again, in the deep South. It's almost rude not to eat all the stuff that someone pulls out and places before you at that time. They offer you something to eat. Anyway, this man must do something. So he runs out the door. He runs next door, say he goes next door, we're not sure where it is, and he calls to this guy for help. He is persistent, even to the point of being impolite. The emphasis of the story, the emphasis of the scandal of the story is not on the man asking, but on his neighbor refusing to help. It's on his neighbor refusing to help. His neighbor says, I've locked the door. My children are in bed. I can't get up. In their culture, this would never happen. It would bring disgrace and shame, not only to host, but on the village. Jesus says, you know, which of you would do this? Which of you would do this to a friend? You know, which of you would act like this? No one. No one. It would never happen. Can you imagine this happening? Can you imagine the guy staying in bed and going, no, I'm not going to give you. The door's locked. I'm not getting up to do that. And the disciples are like, no. No, I can't imagine that. I would get up and give the man what he needs. I can't imagine. That would be a scandal. They would say, I would never say what? Stop bothering me. Would you tell someone, stop bothering me? No, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that. It would be a dishonor. And God is, what is he teaching us here? God never says, you're bothering me. Go away. He never tells us. He never says that to us. Quit bringing me these requests. The Lord would never say that. God promises to hear and to meet our needs. And in a sense, he staked his honor on hearing our prayers and answering them. He made us his children. Just don't forget that. He made you his child. He called you into himself. And he will provide what God has promised he will deliver. So Jesus moves on. So don't ever be afraid to ask. Don't ever be afraid to seek, to knock, because the door is not locked, but open for your request and needs. And then Christ shows God's consistency. God doesn't play games with your prayers. He said, what father would give his child a serpent when he asked for a fish or a scorpion instead of an egg? Note the severity of the contrast here. You're not going to give your child something that would kill them or hurt them like that. No one would ever do this. You know, but Greek and Roman gods did play games in the pagan culture. They did play games with people and with people's requests and prayers. But Jesus is teaching us what? God is trustworthy. Our Father is trustworthy. He doesn't play games with our needs. He goes on, if we as fathers are sinful as we are, if we can get it right, how much more God? So we can rely on God to answer our prayers appropriately. Well, what are we to make of Jesus' words here about the Holy Spirit? About the Holy Spirit in the last verse. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It seems a little out of place, doesn't it? But it's not. In all our petitions, and in all our prayers, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. In all your petitions and in all your prayers, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. For one, we are sinful people praying to a holy God. But we need, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray for God's kingdom, to seek needs and not just wants, to resist temptation and the devil. He helps us to forgive others, to discern God's will, even when we are perplexed, and to come to a fuller understanding of what it means to be sons and daughters of God. The Spirit is here to guide us into all understanding. Romans 8, it's on the screen, tells us this. Likewise, think about how amazing this verse is. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Wow. Have you ever been in prayer to the Lord and you just didn't know what to pray? You perhaps were perplexed or in a situation, or maybe you were in darkness and discouragement, I don't know, whatever, and you just weren't quite sure how to pray for God's will in this situation or how to pray for something going on. Well, don't fear. The Holy Spirit knows how you need to pray. And he intercedes and he prays for you. He prays for you. Amazing. What encouraging, again, in conclusion. Do we have that? Yep. What an encouraging answer Jesus gives to disciples when they ask, Lord, how do we pray? How encouraging answer God gives to us as we are always and will always be students of prayer and how to pray. As his children, we get to address him as Father and all that goes with that privilege. We can come as we are to him. As children come, sometimes they're messy, sometimes they're dirty. Sometimes we would pick our boys up from soccer practice and they're covered head to toe in mud and dirt and everything else, but we'd stick a garbage bag on them, but they still got to get in the car. They still got to go home. We picked them up just like that because they were our children. We can come to God assuming God's willingness to answer our prayers. He's not a reluctant tyrant. We have to convince of our worthiness because we come in Jesus' name. Not in our own name. We come in Jesus' name. We have and will be praying a lot for our building, for this church. And let's keep in mind that the Lord knows our needs. He promises to hear and provide for this church. He knows what Redeemer Church, Presbyterian Church needs to further the kingdom of God. And he's going to provide. So let us pray with confidence. And let us pray with fervor. And let us ask, seek, and knock. Because our Father is listening. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you are ever listening to hear our prayers. That even in this moment of worship, you, oh Lord, uphold all things in your power. And at this moment, you, if I may say so, lean forward from your throne and gaze upon this room and hear the prayers of your servants. And hear us with our needs. You are always, ever present with us, hearing and listening. We simply say thank you. And, oh, Lord, help us to take advantage of this in our prayer life. In Christ's name, amen.